Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. And I would ask if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. It's often been said that when you get to December, you know what the messages are going to be about. There's going to be a Christmas theme. There's going to be some tie-in to Christmas. And so we're going to start our Christmas message this morning in Revelation, chapter 2. You might say that's a bit of a strange place to start, and it is, except that it does introduce the theme of this morning's message. You know, this was written probably almost six decades after the events that we're looking at this morning, eight decades later, and we're looking at these things, and there's a message here for us in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. The Lord Jesus says to the church, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, in that passage, in the context of that passage, this is referring to a very specific historical moment in the life of the church at Smyrna. The Lord was sending them a word of encouragement. They were a little church. They were a persecuted church. They were a poor church. And in the midst of that, the Lord Jesus, through the apostle, sends them this message about not fearing what they're about to suffer. And of course, depending on your views of Revelation and how you interpret it eschatologically, you would look at this passage and see some futuristic meaning in this, some meaning in terms of what it means for the church history and for the church development and the persecution of God's people through the ages. But what I want to focus on is basically the distilled message, if you will. If we were to get right down to the heart of the message of what Jesus is saying here, and if we were to remember that the Spirit speaks to us through this, and Jesus says to us that we might have ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, we might hear this message this morning. And what is that message? First, do not fear what you are about to suffer. The second is, behold, the devil is about to do something. In the context of Revelation chapter 2, he was going to be persecuting the church, leading some to be in prison. But we know from the scriptures that the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. So the devil's busy. And because of that, you will be tested. You will have tribulation. But be faithful until death. I will give you the crown of life. 2020 has tested the faithfulness of many. There have been many things that people have suffered over the course of this year. There has been the disruption of our lives due to the pandemic. There has been a loss of convenience, a loss of predictability. I was sharing with my wife the other day, I think one of the things that I miss most this year is the nonchalance. In other words, you could go to the supermarket and you never thought about that event being a life-threatening event. You could go to the pharmacy, or you could go to Walmart or to BJ's or to Costco and not have to think about, am I too close to the person in front of me? Because it might kill me. The reality of that loss, of that sense of grief, that there's been so many changes in our society, that 2020 has known things like the pandemic, an impeachment of a president, an election that was contentious, riots and civil disobedience and civil unrest, that we've gone through a year like no other year really since some of the years of the great wars that have been fought. We have seen hundreds of thousands of people in the United States succumb to this mysterious novel coronavirus. For some, it's been more than just the loss of convenience or nonchalance, but it's been the loss of loved ones, people that we have loved and known who have succumbed to this illness. In the best of times, living as a Christian in a non-Christian world, there will be times of trial and testing and temptation. There will be moments where our faith will be tested. But in a pandemic and in a crisis that we've experienced, the testing has become more acute. And so when we read this exhortation by the Lord Jesus Christ, he who has a ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. If you will go to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, we're going to be looking at four examples of people who model for us the idea of faithfulness until death. The idea that there is a way for us to perceive and go forward in life regardless of the circumstances we are facing. In the first meeting this morning, as we were breaking bread and remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, we were looking at Psalm 49, and there was this really striking verse in verse 5 of 49. Why should I fear in the days of adversity? The reality is that there's lots of reasons to fear, especially if one does not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of good reasons we should be afraid, except for the fact that there is a God in heaven who loves us and gave himself for us on the cross, his son taking the place for you and I to redeem us from our sins. The psalmist could have confidence in the days of adversity. And Jesus tells us through his apostle John that we should not fear what we are about to suffer. How is that possible? How can we do this? Well, as we go to Luke chapter 1, we are introduced to four characters who have a number of things in common, not the least of which is that they are old. Now, I don't know whether I gravitate to this passage now because of all the gray hair on my head, but the fact is I take great comfort in thinking about faithful saints who know the Lord and have walked with the Lord throughout their entire lives. There is something about this that is very powerful for me as a Christian. We find four characters in the early stories of the Gospel of Luke that speak to us not so much of their faithfulness, but of the faithfulness of God. Zacharias, Elizabeth, Simeon, and Anna are models for us of faithfulness in the midst of adversity, faithfulness in the midst of temptation and trial, faithfulness in long suffering. But what we want to understand and appreciate is that the story is not really about them. If you think about this with me for just a moment, who would ever remember an old priest serving in the temple in the first century if it wasn't for the fact that his story is connected to Jesus' story? There were lots of temple priests. There were lots of temple priests who served faithfully in the temple year after year, decade after decade, and they are gone from the historical record. There is no record of their service. There is no legacy at all. Why do we know about Zacharias and Elizabeth? Because their story is really his story. Their record is because Luke wanted Theophilus and the Holy Spirit wants us to know the exact truth about the things we have been taught. And so we must protect ourselves from looking at these stories and saying, here are four people that we should be like. Because I think that's not the main message here. The main message is not about how good Zacharias and Elizabeth were, or Simeon and Anna were. It's more about how they get caught up in the good news of Jesus Christ, and that their story is his story. It's about him. And of course, that reminds us that our story, our existence, our purpose is to be caught up in his grand story. That what God is doing in history involves the redemption and reconciliation of the world, and that everyone who belongs to him has a part to play in that. But it's not our part. It's not our story. It's not what we've written or the agenda we have, but rather it's what God has for us as part of his grand gospel. So we come to Luke chapter 1 in verse 5. We read, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Let's just take a moment and pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to have your word open before us. And Lord, we want to ask that your spirit might give us insight into this message, into this passage, into this story, so that we might see ourselves in it, that we might be able to identify with the message you have for us, that we might receive it, that our hearts might be made ready so that this word, this seed would be sown in our hearts in such a way that it would bear fruit. Lord, we are aware that there are many things that can choke your word in our lives. The cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust for other things, these things can come in and choke your word in our lives. And we would just pray that you would help us to break up the fallow ground, that we would hear and that we'd receive and that we would be changed. Lord, we thank you that your word is truth. We thank you that we have this gospel that is the record of the exact things that happened in the life of Jesus, and that we can glorify you because we know him. We know him through your spirit. We know him through your word. And we pray that as a result of hearing and meditating in this passage today, we might be drawn closer to him. We ask this in his name and for your glory. Amen. So what can we say about Zacharias and Elizabeth? Well, we note that they were both of the priestly line of Aaron. We note that they were righteous in the sight of God. And that's not just Luke's assessment. It says in verse 6, they were righteous in the sight of God. And when it comes to human beings, they walk blamelessly. In other words, in God's sight and in man's sight, here was a couple worth emulating, but they had no child. The Jewish Virtual Library has this about procreation in the first century. Procreation is considered a blessing in the Bible, and it is a commandment applicable to all Jewish men. The world was created to be inhabited, and God's blessing bestowed on Israel always included fecundity and the absence of barrenness. Children were seen as a great blessing, a heritage of the Lord. Thy wife shall be as fruitful vine, thy children like olive plants. Procreation is one of the main reasons for marriage. Barrenness was a curse and a punishment. The Midrash fully acknowledged the domestic suffering of childless women. Even if the barren woman had no religious obligation to fulfill, she had failed to fulfill the primary expectation of her social role. Since, quote, it is children who assure a wife's position in her home. It's hard for us in our modern world to appreciate how devastating it would be for Elizabeth to be childless. Now, we may know couples who have tried to have children and have not been able to, and have had that suffering, and they can identify. But even in that context, even in that view, our modern world does not define a woman's status by whether or not she has children. In fact, there are many women who would put off having children for many years in order to pursue a career or to pursue education or to pursue some avocation. In other words, for them, life did not begin and end with childbearing. For the modern woman who has been set free, as it were, from the traditional expectations of wife and mother, this concept that Elizabeth would be defined by the fact that she had no children is alien for us to appreciate. In other words, this was a moral failure on Elizabeth's part. This was a sign of displeasure by God, that this was interpreted in her community as some form of curse. And of course, we know this because Elizabeth says later on, after this announcement and how she has become pregnant, in verse 25, the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor on me to take away my disgrace from among men. You can imagine Zacharias and Elizabeth as young people getting married, and here they are in their middle teen years, their older teen years, and they get married. It's a great celebration, and there's a great expectation that the family line will be continued. And you can just imagine how that happiness and joy and anticipation transitions to anxiety and then to angst as they are anticipating Elizabeth getting pregnant. And so year after year goes by, and the teens give way to the 20s, and they begin to pray. They begin to pray because clearly having children is not something that's coming naturally to them. They watch their peers getting married and having families, and they are increasingly begging God for a child. And the time passes, and the 20s become the 30s. And then the 30s pass into the 40s. Now it's striking that barrenness in this culture might have been sufficient cause for divorce. But Zacharias never does that. And yet, this entire experience had to have been one of disappointment. Disappointment for Zacharias, but disgrace for Elizabeth. What do we find Elizabeth and Zacharias doing? We find Zacharias going to the temple. We find Zacharias serving in the temple. We find Zacharias and Elizabeth walking blamelessly before the Lord in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. In other words, in spite of the disappointment, in spite of the disgrace, they remain faithful. They walk faithfully in spite of the disappointment and disgrace. Now, in the years that I have lived and walked with the Lord, I've met many Christians who have had disappointments come into their life. And if I could identify probably the number one cause of why Christians turn their back on the faith and why they leave the church and why they walk away, it's because at some point in their walk with God, they experienced a profound disappointment. Perhaps their disappointment was rooted in some bad theology, that they had that expectation that if they just prayed hard enough, if they just fasted enough, if they just believed enough, God would give them what they wanted, that he would heal the sickness, that he would send a spouse, that he would deliver a loved one from addiction. But instead, after praying and fasting and believing, there is a great sense of disappointment. For some, it comes as a result of great disgrace. They live their lives in such a way, hoping to be faithful, and then there was a moment where they fell in disgrace. And the shame of that reality, that sin, that moral failure, that flaw of character was too great for them to bear. And they walked away. But here, Elizabeth and Zacharias walked faithfully in spite of the disappointment and the disgrace. They walked faithfully. Well, let's turn over now to Luke chapter 2. And we find a man named Simeon. In Luke chapter 2, verse 25, and there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." So what do we say about Simeon? What can we say about Simeon? One, that he was righteous and devout, that he was looking for the consolation of Israel, that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and he was waiting for the promise. God had promised him that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's coming. And now that he had seen it, he was ready to go. He could depart in peace. And so we think about this, right? We think about the amazing promise that God gave his people. That in Malachi, God had said that there was going to be a messenger who would announce the coming of the Lord. And there is the birth of John the Baptist. There is the announcement that they are the ones who are going to be given this privilege to have this child who's going to be the messenger of the Most High. But how much time had passed from that prophecy to Zacharias and Elizabeth? How much time had passed between Malachi and Simeon? 400 years. 400 years. And so now, every generation of Jew who had heard the prophecy waited and waited and waited. We don't know when Simeon was told that he was going to not die until he saw the coming of the Messiah. But we have to assume that he lived his life in anticipation of that event because he knew that God was going to keep his promise. He waited faithfully to the end. And you see, if we were to look at Elizabeth and Zacharias as those who walked faithfully to the end, well, Simeon waited faithfully. And just like the Jews in the first advent, we're waiting generation after generation for the promised coming. we who live in this time and in this day have a very similar anticipation. For we wait for the second coming, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are waiting with anticipation and looking for our blessed hope. Now, I have to be honest with you that there are lots of days that go by where I just don't think about the second coming. But I'll tell you this, events of the last year have gotten me thinking a lot about it. Wars and rumors of war, pestilence and plague, earthquake and natural disasters. I mean, you just look at the headlines and it's really hard not to start to think to yourself, are we living in the last days? Well, here's the thing. We're supposed to live like it's the last days, regardless of signs, regardless of events in the world, regardless of the headlines, because Christ's return is imminent. In other words, there's nothing on the calendar that has to happen before the Lord returns for his people. There's no second moment. There's no moment where this is going to have to happen before Jesus comes. But the reality is that we often don't live that way. But here's the other thing. And I think this is as practical as this. That when we're going through something, when we're experiencing some testing, some trial, some tribulation, like the Lord said to the church at Smyrna, the devil is going to throw some of you in prison for 10 days. And you're going to have tribulation for 10 days. That there is a desire on our part for deliverance to come. There's a desire on our part to get out of the trouble, to get through the crisis, to get to the other side. And sometimes it just seems like God is just taking too much time. And it's in that crisis, it's in that temptation, it's in that testing that we look for and wait for and wonder, is God going to send deliverance? Is God going to deliver us from evil? And this passage is saying, wait for the promise. Wait for the promise. You know, a very famous passage that we look at in 1 Corinthians where it talks about how the Lord, you know, that there's no temptation taking you except such as is common to man. But with the temptation, the Lord will provide a way of escape. And we often kind of like stop there because we say, you know, this is what God says. There's no temptation overtaking you except such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be suffered beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape. Amen. Except we need to read the rest of the verse so that you will be able to endure it. He does not say so that you will be able to escape it. You see, when we think of the promise here, and this word temptation is a double-edged sword. It can mean temptation or trial. That's what's just interesting about this Greek word. It could just as easily read, there's no trial taken to you except such as is common to man. And the reality is that in some way, every trial is a temptation and every temptation is a trial. But what the promise is that God gives us a way of escape so that we can endure it. The way of escape is the promise of his presence. The promise that like those three Jews cast into the fiery furnace, there's a fourth one who walks in the fire with us. And his likeness is that of the Son of God. And so here is Simeon waiting for the promise. And he's an example to us of one who waits for the promise. Waiting faithfully. Elizabeth and Zacharias walking faithfully. Simeon waiting faithfully. And then we come to Anna, verse 36 of chapter 2. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. What can be said about Anna? She was old, advanced in years. And she had been a widow for a very long time. Imagine this young girl getting married, maybe the age of 16, 17, 18, like that. And then she lived with her husband for 7 years. And so here she is, she's been with her husband, and he dies. And she's in her early 20s. Her mid-20s. And then for the next 60 years, she's a widow. And there's no Social Security. There's no pension. There's no mention of her having children at this point. And so here she is. She's been, in a sense, a poor widow. But where did she live? Where did she reside? She never left the temple. And when we think about this, we see someone here who, in spite of the hardship of their life, in spite of the difficulties and the disappointments of life, she worshiped faithfully. She never stopped praying. She never stopped seeking the Lord. She never stopped fasting. She never gave up the discipline of her godly life. She continued to serve and worship faithfully before the Lord. And what else do we see? She also never stopped witnessing. At that moment, she came up and gave thanks to God and continued to speak of him, all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. She continued to speak of him until she died. Faithful unto death. Faithful in witnessing, faithful in worshiping, faithful in waiting, faithful in walking. But what's the foundation of this faithfulness? You know, if you and me, if we were to go to this message and we were to walk away thinking that we need to be more faithful, I think we would miss the point. Because where was this faithfulness found? Where did these people find the fortitude, the strength, the ability to, in spite of disappointment, in spite of disgrace, in spite of poverty and old age, in spite of all of these circumstances, where did it come from? When I look at older saints and I see their faithfulness to God in the midst of all the trials they've gone through in life, what it says to me is not how good those people are, but how good God is. That if God could get them through life, if God could get them through their circumstances, if God could carry them to that point, be in their 70s, their 80s, their 90s, whatever it is, then I can have confidence that God will see me through because he's a faithful God. You see, what are the keys to faithfulness unto death? It's not self-discipline. It's not having a healthy diet. It's not having like the most Bible verses memorized. It's not about me spending hours studying the Bible. No, it's his loving kindness that is everlasting. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. His mercy endures forever. What is the basis of our faithfulness? What is the strength of our character? What is the sound foundation upon which we build our lives? It is the loving kindness of our God. It is his faithfulness that endures forever. And it is him who keeps his promises. Why could Simeon take the Holy Spirit at his word? Because he looked back on the history of his people and said, God is faithful. He keeps his word. Why do we have this book? Why do we have the Bible? Because it's a testament of the faithfulness of God who keeps his promises. He is faithful. He keeps his promises. His loving kindness is everlasting. He answers prayer. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. In studying the Gospel of Luke, one of the interesting observations that is made is that Luke begins his gospel with the bookends of life. He introduces us to old people. The first characters are introduced in the gospel are old people. And what are they told? They're going to have a baby. The bookends of life. Birth and death. Childhood and old age. Juxtaposed in one couple. Why? Because he wants us to know the truth of the gospel. That Jesus is faithful. That God is faithful. This summer in Missions Magazine, I read this in the August issue. We cannot know what will come in the months ahead. We do not know if time will bring prosperity or want, health or sickness, joy or sorrow. However, we serve and have a relationship with the one about whom David wrote, "We can say with full confidence, you are my God. Presently, we live in uncertainty and contemplate a vague and unknown future. Our perspective, like David's, should be, I trust in you, O Lord, and thus rest. Why? Because my times are in your hand." Zacharias and Elizabeth singing out show us that God was and is active in the affairs of humanity. He has a plan. He hears our prayers. He keeps his promises. As the angel said, nothing will be impossible with God. Henry Drummond wrote, "Your life is a transitory thing. It is a thing of change. There is no endurance in it, no settling down in it, no real home here. Therefore, God calls life a pilgrimage, a passing on to something that is to be. It means that there's no real substance in it. It is a going and a coming for a moment, and then a passing away forever. Therefore, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. You will be tempted. You will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." As I have grown older, Psalm 71 has become a favorite prayer of mine, one that I pray frequently. And I will close with this prayer. "As for me, Lord, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous deeds, of your saving acts all day long. Though I know not how to relate them all, I will come and proclaim your mighty acts, sovereign Lord. I will proclaim your righteous deeds, yours alone. Since my youth, God, you have taught me. And to this day, I declare your marvelous deeds. Even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, my God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your mighty acts to all who are to come. Your righteousness, God, reaches to the heavens. You who have done great things, who is like you, God? Though you have made me see troubles, many and bitter, you will restore my life again. From the depths of the earth, you will again bring me up. You will increase my honor and comfort me once more." Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that we can read these words and hear these stories and know the exact truth of what we've been taught. And we do pray, God, that by your grace, we build our lives on your faithfulness, your loving kindness, your mercy that endures forever, that built on your grace, we would be faithful in spite of disappointment and disgrace, that we'd be faithful walking before you, faithful waiting for you to come, faithful in our worship, and faithful in our witness, even as we wait for that day when we hear the trumpet call and we see you face to face. Until that day, Lord, we praise you and thank you in your own precious and worthy name. Amen.